It means more than enough. So whenever it says much, when it says much more abounds, grace much more abounds, more, it means that more than could possibly ever be needed to counteract the increase of sin is the grace that God offers. It's interesting. It's a great cross-reference to what James says here in verse 6. We have this dilemma. So what does God do about it? He just keeps giving us more and more grace. But, just read you what one commentary said. But this only comes to the humble. The same Holy Spirit who convicts us when, of our spiritual unfaithfulness, same Holy Spirit that shines the light on the stuff in us that's self-centered and not like Jesus, that very same Holy Spirit is the one that pours out the grace. More and more grace. But it only comes to the humble. Listen to what this commentator, and I can't even remember who it was. I think it was John Gill. Says this about grace and pride and grace and humility. Grace and pride are eternal enemies. Because pride demands that God bless me in light of my merits, whether they're real or imagined. But grace will never deal with me on the basis of anything in me, good or bad. Grace will only deal with me on the basis of who God is. That's such a foreign concept to those of us that were raised in performance-based Christianity, because it's all about you. It's all about, you know, you deserve it or you don't deserve it. But in terms of grace, no, God deals with me. When grace deals with me, it's because of who he is, not because of who I am. So humility does not earn the grace of God. It simply puts us in a position to receive the gift that he freely gives us. That's why I love what the Amplified Bible says in verse 6, where it says, God sets himself against proud people always. It's his posture, fixed position. But he continually gives grace to those who are humble enough to receive it. Wouldn't you think that is the best deal in the universe? Who in the world would turn that down? Do you know there are people that prefer legalism? They prefer performance-based religion because it makes them feel better about themselves. It makes them also feel better than somebody else, because I could say, oh, look at that loser over there. You know, look at me. I'm sure glad I'm not like him. Does that sound familiar? Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector? And the Pharisee's talking to himself in the temple. They always do. And he's saying, oh, God, I'm just so glad I'm not like that guy. And the tax collector's just afraid to even look up in a Godward direction, just hitting his chest and saying, oh God, please be merciful to me. And Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the one that makes the rules, said that guy went home justified before God. So there's the precedent. It's not anything I deserve. So in light of that, in light of the fact that that conflict happens when my desires are the center of my world as it relates to other people, and there's that list of nine. By the way, if you want to add on the 10th one from last week, controlling passions, the 10th one is the need to be needed, the desire to be significant. All 10 of those things are things that control people's relationships with other people. And that's where conflict and strife come from. So in the light of all of that conflict and that the Holy Spirit gives us grace, God is in a fixed position of being a grace giver to humble people. Before we move on to what the proper response to that is, maybe we need to define humble. Any of you read the current issue of Newsweek? I don't really like that magazine. They're so liberal. But sometimes I read it just to see what the liberals are thinking. You know, I always wind up getting mad and saying, I'm never going to do that again. But there was an article about the president being humbled. So the article is titled Humility. And I thought, oh, this should be fun. This should be fun to see what these guys think, this writer thinks humility is. But the interesting thing is he quoted a preacher. That caught my attention. And the other interesting thing is he was pretty right on as to the biblical definition of humility. He said humility doesn't mean thinking less of yourself. It means thinking of yourself less. Real biblical humility is just the change of focus. You're not the center of the universe anymore. The biblical word means to see yourself accurately in light of who God is. You're not him. And that sort of fits in this whole context. What follows true humility? Seeing who I am versus seeing who God is. And of course, Jesus is the perfect example of that, isn't he? Study him. Hasn't your life been different since you've been studying Jesus? Versus studying doctrine or versus studying how to, you know, get God to answer your prayers or, you know, all the other distractions. My life has been transformed studying Jesus. He just gets more and more wonderful and more beautiful. And of course, my theology changes too the more I study him. It is a little bit depressing because you don't see very many of his people acting like him. You know what I mean? And it could make you cynical. But what happens is you wind up becoming a Christian more because of who Jesus is than just because it's the religion of choice or because of church people. You just fall more and more in love with him. So he is, the Amplified Bible says about Philippians 2, when it talks about Jesus being a model, the Amplified Bible says, let Jesus be your example of humility. One of the things Jesus said that fits into this passage, he says, I don't judge anybody except as I hear from my Father. Wouldn't my life be different if I could say that same thing? So the proper response, the humility part of it is the, like I said, it's the bookends. It's the two pieces of bread that make the sandwich. Verse 6 and verse 10 of the solution for strife, my part of it anyway, as it relates to God. One little tiny, it's not a rabbit trail, but one little addendum here. This is written to believers. So theoretically, if all believers were following this instruction, there would be no conflict. Even though we're all different, even though we have different opinions, there would be no strife if all believers were following this instruction. You get a church or you get a marriage or a family where only one person is serious about following the instruction that James gives here, and everybody else is pretty much living that, you know, meet my needs, there's going to be conflict. And so the way to approach this is I have to decide I'm going to live this way whether anybody else does or not. This is where the power struggle thing happens so often in marriages or families. I've seen families that have been in a power struggle for decades because I'll say, okay, I'll follow this instruction if you follow this instruction. And, of course, everybody's waiting for the other person to start being godly, and it just won't work that way. I have to decide this is what God's word says to me and addresses to me. I just have to decide I'm going to be this way. It is amazing how when I decide to live this out and be this way, how a lot of conflict immediately goes away, which is kind of sobering because it means that that apparently all that conflict that went away was my fault. It was because I was out of sync and I thought it was them. You know what I mean? Like the flypaper lady, you know? I thought it was her. It wasn't her. It was me. I was the one with a patience problem. So, as we approach this, I know some of you thought I was being Pollyanna last week when I said this passage of Scripture has the potential to end strife and conflict in all of our relationships. And you thought, yeah, right, Bob, get real. But it's the truth. Yes, it does depend on all parties involved following the instruction of Scripture. It depends on all parties involved being filled with the Holy Spirit and yielding to Him. But isn't that what God wants? Is that unrealistic? I don't think so. I think it's His design. And some of us are seeing this happen in front of our own eyeballs. We're seeing because we are changing in the way we think of others, because we're changing in the way we think of God in our submission to Him. We're noticing that God's healing relationships. There's a lot less headbutting. And so I may be idealistic. Well, no, I know I am. But I don't ever want to look at what God, our designer, says is the solution and just blow it off and say, oh, yeah, well, that'll never happen. I don't want to do that. Because he knows what he's talking about. So let's approach it that way, all right? So the solution, first of all, starts in my posture towards God, and that necessitates humility, because God's going to be opposed to me if I approach Him on the basis of my merit. My pride. God, I deserve this. When I approach Him humbly, I'm going to find the faucet of grace turned on full blast constantly. So in light of all of that, James says in verse 7, then our posture should be one of submission. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Let's just look at these in order. Submitting to God, resisting the devil, coming near to God, and then all of those other imperative verbs in the rest of the next few verses that basically encapsulate what repentance is. Well, let's look at submission. The Greek word is the word hupotasso. I am so glad I wrote out this outline, because nobody can remember all of this stuff. I can't remember. That's why I have to take notes. But hupotasso is an interesting word. It's a military term. It's a compound Greek word, hupo, under, tasso, meaning to arrange or to position. So it transliterated literally out of the Greek, hupotasso, submission, means to arrange yourself under. And when it's talking about submitting to God, it means to position yourself under God's authority. In a dependent and obedient posture. Humble and undemanding. Does that sound like the 21st century American church? We have shifted, and to be fair, that was the posture predominantly of the American church, but it hasn't been that way for a long time. The most popular and fastest growing theological position in the American church is here's how to make God your butler. Here's how to get God to do your will. Here are the magic prayers that you can do where God will just meet your every whim. And it's all about you. And it's all about God being your servant. And that's exactly the opposite of submission. I have to say this. I did not fully submit myself to God until I knew Him, until I knew His heart. I yielded to Him out of fear before I knew Him. But I tell you, the longer I know Him, the longer I realize how wise He is, how loving He is, how He only 100% of the time only has my best interest in heart. He knows perfectly how I fit into the scheme of all of His creation. Therefore, His will for me is where I'll be the most fulfilled as a human. That's going to involve my will not being done sometimes. It's going to involve not my will, but His will being done. And the more I know all of what He's like, the more I know His heart, the easier it is to submit and say, okay, this isn't the plot line I would have picked right now for me. But I trust You. It's why I didn't run away 5 years ago. It's the only reason I didn't run away 5 years ago, to be frank. I had lots of reasons to do it. And the only reason I didn't is that every time I look at Jesus, He said, Bob, this is what I want you to do. I know it's not what you expected. I know nothing is working out the way that you thought it would. I know it hurts like crazy every single day. I'm just asking you, son, because you know that I love you. I'm asking you to trust me and stay here. There's going to be some time in your life where he asks you the same thing. There may be many times. Of course, the more we know him, the easier that is to do, isn't it? Nothing in terms of human relationships is going to work properly until that issue is settled. Nothing will. You might bully people into acquiescing to your rulership. You might bully or whine or, you know, all the little manipulative things that get people to do your will, but it's not going to be satisfactory to in your heart of hearts. And there's always going to be tension and conflict in any relationship until this issue is settled. Till I arrange myself, position myself under God's authority in a dependent and obedient and undemanding. Remember James says back up in verse 2, I think it is, where he said, you don't have what you need because you don't ask God. I sort of whizzed right through that last week, but I think we've forgotten in English the definition of to pray. The verb to pray, the English word going all the way back to early England, means to a request. Look it up in a dictionary. It's not a demand. It's a request. So there's humility and submission built right into asking God for what I need. But we just have to redefine those words because of our stinking me-first American culture sometimes. So the first thing that's going to resolve conflict is that my posture towards God is correct. Now, when I bring that posture into its proper place, where in humility I'm submitted to him, which I think you can do in love the more you know him. Sometimes just doing it as an act of will is a good place to start. But he loves us, and that's not going to make him happy. He would love it to be the joy of my heart to submit to him. And here's the thing. The more I know him, the more it is the joy of my heart to do so. Right? Have you found that to be true? I don't wrestle him as much over stuff as I used to. By the way, if you wrestle with God, the worst possible thing that could happen would be if you win. Because he only wants the best for you, and he knows what that is. So, when I'm in that posture of submission, I think it's really interesting that the very next thing he says is resist the devil. That word resist means to stand against. What does that mean? When I'm in that posture of humility, and if God wants me to submit to his will, if God wants me to be others-centered, if that's the way God wants me to live, what do you suppose the enemy's desire and agenda would be? Well, it's that you would go back to living for that list of 10 things here, that you would go back to where you're the center of the universe. So he says, don't fall for that. You've put yourself in that position because you understand that God's going to give you all the grace that you ever need to win that tug of war that's going on in your life. So and because you know that God's going to always be in a position of opposition to human pride, and he's always going to give grace to humility, in light of that, and you've decided, I'm going to submit myself, position myself in obedience and dependence upon God, not living as the captain of my own ship anymore. He said, the devil's going to try to budge you out of that. Don't cave in. That's simply what it means to resist. However, as you, I'm sure, have discovered, as I have, when you resist the devil with the best of motives, he does flee, but he comes right back. In fact, it's interesting. That's not just because we're bozos. Remember when Jesus was led into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested and tempted of the devil? Remember what it says at the very end of that? It says, and so the devil left him until a more opportune time. And so the lion slinks back into the wilderness and leaves the herd of wildebeests alone, and he just waits. And he follows and he waits. He will come back. And that's why I love verse 8. Verse 8 was a life verse for me. And not for maybe the reason that you think, not because it was told me what to do, to draw near to the Lord. It was an invitation. It was the promise part of it that made it my life verse. Because I grew up in a church until I came to Calvary Chapel. I grew up in a church where God always played hard to get, where God was always just a little bit suspicious of your devotion. And every time you repented, he was saying, yeah, well, you said that last time. We'll see. And, of course, the reason I thought God was that way was because that's the way all the people were in my church. But that isn't the way God is. And all you have to do is study Jesus to realize he is more eager. He's the father that runs to the prodigal son, that sees him a long way off and runs to meet him. Not the father with his binoculars that sees the prodigal son and then runs for the study and locks the door and says, yeah, no, we'll just let him stew his own juices for a while and then we'll talk. No, that's not our father. So I lived by this verse. And no matter how stinky I felt, no matter how cruddy I felt, I knew this was a promise. First of all, God invited me to come close to him. And the promise was, if I come close to him, he will come close to me. And man, I just ate that for breakfast, lunch, and dinner for many, many years. And now it's kind of the thing where the stinkier I feel, the faster I run toward him, not away from him, because I know what's going to happen. I know he's going to hose me down. I know he's gonna show me if I don't understand how I could have fallen for that again. He's gonna show me. He knows how many times it's gonna take me to get it to where I don't fall anymore. He knows if it's 47 times it's gonna take me. He knows on the 35th time when I'm feeling, oh, I'll never get this, 35 times. God knows, oh, no, only 12 more times. Only 12 more times and you'll have it. He just looks at it completely backwards from the way I do. So this is a fabulous verse. But it got more fabulous this week when I studied it. And I realized that the flavor of the Greek, the implication of the Greek, is not just to move in a Godward direction. I keep remembering what my dad used to always say. Whenever things were hard, whenever I was discouraged, or even when I was rebellious, he would say, son, press into Jesus. Do not let anything separate you. Do not let anything deflect you or distract you. Press into Jesus, no matter what. Press into Jesus. That saved my life more than once. But the flavor of the Greek is this. Draw close to the Lord and stay there. The whole flavor of the verb and the verb tense is that it's a positional thing, not a geographical thing. It's not even press into Jesus. It's press into Jesus and stay there. But here's the cool thing. It's the exact same verb and verb tense when it says, and God will press in closer to you and stay there. It's about intimacy. Why do you suppose that would be important right after it says resist the devil? Oh, because he's going to come right back. He's just going to be looking for a time when you're not paying attention. So press into Jesus. Stay there. Stay in that place. And the last thing has to do with repentance, which is not a very popular subject. But I'll tell you this. a proper understanding of repentance is the only way that the pattern of repeated failure is going to be broken. Like I said, it may take 47 times before I get it. It may take 107 times before I get it. But repentance should, Alistair Begg, one of my favorite teachers, says repentance should be the constant posture of the Christian. Now, I know people of the Baptist persuasion who believe that Christians don't have to repent. You repented once, that was it. Now you're free. Now you're in scot-free and just live however you want to live and you'll get into heaven. I just can't find that in Scripture. I really can't. How can I look at something that breaks God's heart that I just did and let it slide? I think the closer you get to him, even before you spew the words out that fry somebody, just that you had the impulse to do it breaks your heart. Because he's given you his heart. He loves sinners, but he does hate sin. So repentance is the proper posture. The Greek word, I think these few verses 8 and 9, these few words, the verbs, the actions that are implied here. Wash your hands, that was an idiom for change your outward behavior. If you're doing dirty, stinky things, stop doing it.